Hebrews chapter 7, let me warn you that this is a long passage. In fact, you might have noticed I couldn't even fit it in the bulletin. So there were extra sheets of paper printed out with the text on it if you don't have a Bible. I mentioned this is a long section, but the reason we're doing it all in one week is because I think it has one main idea. So rather than having like four sermons where I'm just repeating myself, I thought I'd just put it all in one. And if you have the printout, are there still more printouts back there? Yeah, all right. So there. You feel free if you want to go grab one, or if maybe you could grab some and hand them out. And I went ahead and underlined certain verses on that printout that I think those verses are sort of the key verses that are in line with the main point of the section. So let's read that. Like I said, it's a long section. Like I said, I don't know if I said this, but it's kind of confusing. But we're going to sort of stick to the main point. There may be questions that don't get answered, but you can ask me some other time if they're burning questions. So let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, so that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who did not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer his sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amy and I, one time, about a year ago, I guess, we were at a wedding, and we were in the wedding, so we were there early for the rehearsal dinner, and then later that night, we had booked a hotel online, and you know, by the time that the rehearsal dinner was over, we were done socializing and stuff. It was late. We had Elise with us, so we were ready, just ready to get her to bed. She was cranky, and we were tired, and we had a, you know, a big day the next day. So so we drove to the hotel that we had booked online, and I got out of the car and went into the lobby part, and I pulled on the door, and it was locked. Wouldn't open. And so I like knocked on the door, banged on the door, but there was like a big glass window there so I could see that no one was inside. And I didn't think hotels ever closed because, you know, you need the hotel to be open, right? And so if you want to get in your key and get checked in and get into your room, the hotel is obviously needs to be open. And so we called, and we could actually hear the phone ringing inside and see that no one was going in to answer it. And finally, I forget what we did. We got a hold of somebody, and they never came still, so we just went to another hotel or something. Anyway, I forget exactly what happened, but I remember feeling like, you know, first of all, frustrated because Elise is, you know, screaming in the car, and it's late, and we're just tired. We just want to get to bed, and we were just out of luck. You know, we had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. And what good is a hotel with a closed lobby? Because if the hotel has a closed lobby, you can't gain access to what you need. And that's what that's I think is sort of the idea that we're going to see as we go through this passage, that the Old Testament priests sort of were like that hotel, but what Jesus is something far greater, who's continually accessible to us to give us what we need before God. And so, like I said, there are lots of tangents in here that he picks up on later, and so there are some things that we're going to not focus on, but I think the main point of this chapter 7, is that Jesus is a perpetual and an eternal priest. So we're going to look at that main point and then a couple applications, that Jesus is a perpetual and eternal priest. And so the author is trying to show, first of all, that Jesus is a priest, which, and not only that he's a priest, but that he's a superior priest to the priests that came before in the Old Testament. And so for both of those reasons, he has to be a different kind of priest. First of all, because he wasn't of the right lineage to be an Old Testament priest. As you see in verse 14, he came from the tribe of Judah. Whereas all the priests in the Old Testament came from the tribe of Levi, and the high priests came from Aaron's descendants. And so for both of those reasons, he had to come from a different order of priest altogether. He had to bring a different priesthood altogether. And so what the author is showing is how Jesus comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek instead of the priesthood of Levi. So he couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levite, but also because, you see, he had to be of a different order because the Levitical priesthood, as he'll go on to show, was inadequate to do what God's people needed and what God needed done. And so it had to be replaced. It was inadequate to bring about the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And so it had to be replaced. And so the author resolves this by showing that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so the question is, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is introduced here as a important figure. He is introduced here as someone who's really significant, and so much so that he blesses Abraham, and the author draws out the significance of that the superior one is the one who blesses the inferior one in verse 7. And so even though Abraham was great in himself, even though Abraham was great in his own right, this Melchizedek, for some reason, is even greater than Abraham was. And Abraham, even with his own greatness, recognized Melchizedek's greatness. They are having fun out there, mate. Abraham recognized Melchizedek's greatness so much so that he gave him a tenth of the plunder that he had just acquired. And so as the author goes on to suggest that Abraham's recognition of his greatness implies the superior of Melchizedek to the Levitical priests, because he says they sort of, inside of Abraham, it was really those priests who were giving the tenth to Melchizedek. So anyway, he's introduced as an important figure, as a significant figure. But really, what's so great about him? Why is he so significant? Why is he recognized by Abraham and said by the author to be so important? What's so great about Melchizedek? If you're familiar with Melchizedek, you know that he's sort of a mysterious figure in the Bible. You see him in Genesis chapter 14, and we're not going to go back and read all that, but he sort of appears out of nowhere. And then he disappears into nowhere. He appears out of nowhere and then disappears into oblivion. And then you see him for one short scene in Genesis chapter 14. And then you don't hear his name again. No mention of him, no reference to him, until one mention in Psalm 110. And that's the passage that he's been quoting in verse 17 and verse 21. So you hear one mention of him in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, and then no other mention of him until the book of Hebrews. And so he's a easily forgettable figure, a very mysterious figure that you see him appear in Genesis 14, and you wouldn't think twice about him, really. But the author of Hebrews says he's very significant, and so, of course, there's quite a lot of debate around just what his significance is. Some people go so far as to suggest that in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek actually is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, that he actually is the second person of the Trinity. And I don't think that's the case. And the reason I don't think that's the case, we see here in the passage, is in verse 3, you see that Melchizedek is said to resemble the Son of God. And so, and then in verse 15, it suggests that they share a likeness, but he is not the Son of God. He is just a man, a righteous man, a priest, a king, but just a man in whom the author sees some significance. And what the significance, I think, is this, that Melchizedek is what we would call a type of Christ. That's sort of a technical term. A type of Christ is what the book of Hebrews later calls a shadow of a greater reality. And so it's like, just like a shadow gives you some picture of the substance of what that thing is, but pales in comparison to that substance and that reality. So Melchizedek gives us some small picture of what Jesus is like, but himself pairs in comparison to that reality. And so he points ahead to something that will be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and in the gospel. And he gives us a picture of Jesus' greatness as our true and our only high priest. And verse 3 really is the key verse about what the author is seeing as a significance of Melchizedek. And he says in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And now, and so that this points to our main point, that which is this, the eternal continuance of Jesus as our high priest is the main point of this passage, the eternal continuance of Jesus. And so he says, though, that Melchizedek is without father or mother, genealogy, has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so when you first read that, it sure seems like Melchizedek is some divine figure. He describes him as eternal. He describes him as not having human parents and things like that. And so it sounds like he might be saying that Melchizedek is eternal, but really, I think what he's saying is this. He seems to be following sort of a common Old Testament way, a common rabbinical way of interpreting the Old Testament. And so he's doing is describing Melchizedek in just a purely literary sense. A literary sense, and what I mean by that is how we see him in Scripture. You see, what's unusual about Melchizedek in terms of the Old Testament, in comparison to how we see him appear in the Old Testament, is that he's not connected to anybody. And that's an unusual contrast in the Old Testament, because everybody is introduced, nearly everybody is introduced by who their parents was, and is sort of given context by who their descendants was. There's so many genealogies in the Old Testament that it's rare for somebody to come on the scene without knowing who their parents was, or where they fit into this family tree, or where they came from, or where they were going. And so you read the Old Testament and you see this person was born to that person, and he lived so many days, and then he died. And then his child had these children, and he lived so many days, and then he died. And his children had these children, and he lived so many days, and then he died. But not with Melchizedek. He just appears out of nowhere. No parents mentioned, no children mentioned, no birth mentioned, no death mentioned. He just appears. And so in a literary sense, I think what the author is saying, we see a small picture of Christ, that he just is. He is living. He has no beginning. He has no end. And Jesus is that kind of priest that Melchizedek was. That just as Melchizedek in his whole appearance in the Bible was from beginning to end priest, so Jesus is beginning to end with no end, continually and eternally our priest. He's continually and perpetually, without interruption, a priest. And so what we see in just a literary sense, in sort of a figurative sense in Melchizedek, points to a true reality of Jesus, especially as you look at the contrast between Melchizedek and Jesus and the Old Testament priests. One of the things he's trying to show about the Old Testament Levitical priests is that none of them were continual priests. None of them had an uninterrupted, none of them had a perpetual priesthood before God. None of them were perpetual or continually eternal, but the priesthood, in fact, had lots and lots of turnover, lots and lots of interruption, because they were mortal priests who died. And so their service in representing the people before God and being the intermediary, intercessor between the people and God was constantly interrupted, had constant turnover, because they were merely mortal men who died. And if you are in business, you know, turnover is something you generally want to avoid, because turnover represents sort of a disruption in smooth operation of business. Turnover, it brings about inefficiency, because requires, it has a disruption, and that it takes time and effort to get back to the uninterrupted business. And so there was constant turnover and constant disruption in the Old Testament priests, because they were mortal and they would die, and they constantly needed replaced. And what this very reality teaches us, as he suggests, is that this teaches us that those priests were inadequate, that they were, in his words, weak and useless. And so their priesthood was regularly interrupted. I guess I should have asked if I could share this story. I think it's okay. When Amy was in labor, we were at the hospital, and that's a stressful situation for the husband. I'm sure it's that is stressful. And I, first of all, there's very little you can do as it is to be of any helpfulness or usefulness. You know, you can offer ice chips. You need ice chips? You need ice chips? And you can hold her hand, and that's about it. But you feel very useless as it is. But the very moment that they told Amy, all right, it's time to push, I almost hit the floor. I was just, nervous, I was benched then for the remainder of the time. They made me sit down. I stood up in excitement, and they said, "You sit down." So anyway, I was still there. I was still able to do my terribly, very useless things of holding her hand and offering ice chips. But I remember thinking, if I had passed out, man, I couldn't even offer ice chips. She would have to go through this without ice chips. What would she do? If I had passed out, I would have been useless because my job would have been interrupted because of my own weakness and failure. And so that's what he's talking about here, is these priests could not bring about the reality of what God wanted for his people and his relationship with them because of their mortality was constantly being interrupted such that they couldn't do what they needed to do. Even though, and so Jesus is contrasted to that. And we see that contrast again in verse 3, characterized by perpetual continuance. And verse 3, the end, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Then we see the contrast again in verse 7 and 8. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, you see this contrast in verse 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then especially in verse 23, this is like sort of his summarizing of all that he's sort of maybe in a roundabout way, it seems to me anyway. This is a summary of all that he's trying to say, I think. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that contrast? And like I said, I think that's really the key of what he's trying to drive home, is that there's a huge contrast here. Death brought disruption in human priest's ability to be a priest, and signified that he, that priest himself, was weak and in need of salvation, and so couldn't really in any ultimate sense bring about the salvation that was needed by God's people. He himself was interrupted in the intercession that he could make, such that he really couldn't in an ultimate sense bring about the intercession that God's people needed to approach him. But Jesus, in contrast to that, is a perpetual and eternal priest. He's never interrupted in his priestly work. He's no mere mortal, such that his mortality would cause a weakness that would disqualify him from his priestly work, such that his death would bring a cessation or an interruption in his priestly work. And if not even death can interrupt Jesus, if not even death can prevent Jesus from being our priest before God, then nothing can. Because he ever lives to intercede for you and me. When this priest died, not even death could hold him. And so he continues as our priest forever, and in him we know that we can live in God's presence forever. One person put it this way: there will never be a time when this great priest cannot show forth his blood shed for you, when his prayers will not intercede for you. He is always interceding for us. So we know that whenever and whatever our need, we can go to Jesus and have access to God through him. There's a hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," that says this: five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They, poor effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. And what do they plead? "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And because Jesus stands perpetually, continually in the presence of God on our behalf, and he bears the wounds that he bore, we can be assured that God will forgive us, because we know that Jesus paid it all, and he bears the proof of that in God's presence for us. If you've come to see your own sinfulness, you know that you can't approach God on your own. You know that you need an intercessor, someone to plead your case before him, someone to cleanse you in order to be acceptable, to be able to enter into God's presence, someone to take away the sin that would bar you from his presence, and to give you the confidence that you need to approach him. And if you come to see your own sinfulness, you know that you need someone who can do that for you in a way that you could never. Someone who could cleanse you in a way that you could never clean up yourself before God. Someone who could forgive you in a way that you could never earn your own forgiveness. Someone who could make atonement for you in a way that you could never atone for your own sins. And Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for you and me. And so how do we respond? There's two applications that I think we can see here. First, draw near to God. We see him telling us to do that in verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then again in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Because Jesus is our continual, perpetual, ever-living high priest, we can draw near to God always, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what you've done, no matter what, no matter when, no matter what your failure or your sin or your need, no matter how great your sin or your failure or need, you can draw near to God. Jesus is not like a closed, locked hotel lobby that when if you show up at the wrong time, you then don't have access to what you need. But he continues forever. He's permanently, perpetually, uninterrupted our priest. He's never otherwise disposed. He's never distracted. He's never disinterested. He's never disinclined. And so because he's a perpetual and eternal high priest, you can always turn to him. And through him, you can always draw near to God. You can always turn to him. Even if you feel that you can't, even if your sins cry to you unworthy, you can know that Jesus stands there and pleads your case before God, and you can always turn to him. And so, do you draw near to God through Christ? It's an important question. Christ has made it possible. Christ Jesus has opened the way into the very presence of God. Have you entered? It's possible to fail to take advantage of this awesome privilege. The way into God's presence has been opened, but we can stay distant. We can stay away out of fear. We can not think we need to enter his presence out of self-reliance. Have you entered into the presence of God? We need the presence of God. If we're going to make it in our faith, in our journey through this life that is like the desert, as we've looked at previously, we need God's presence. If we're going to persevere in the Christian life, we need to commune with Him. And we need that to sustain us and nourish us and motivate us and equip us to persevere in the Christian life. We need to talk to Him in prayer. We need to hear from Him in His Word. We need to meditate on His character and commune with Him in spirit. So have you drawn near to God? Jesus enables us to, as we talked about earlier, because He is the King of righteousness and He's the King of peace. Jesus gives us righteousness with God so we can have peace with God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Note well the order of that. There could be no peace that was not based on true righteousness. And out of righteousness, peace is sure to spring up." Peace is elusive in the real world. Many people want it, and few find it in a way that lasts, in a way that's real. And the reason we don't have peace in our lives, the reason we don't have peace within ourselves and peace within with others around us is because we lack peace with God. And the reason we lack peace with God is because of our sin. One person said, "Where sin reigns, there will never be peace with God." And so we can't find peace with God on our own, and we can't create it on our own, whether we look for it through comfort or through escape, through entertainment, or through other relationships. Only Jesus can give us peace with God. And he does that because He makes us right with God. In the gospel, Jesus, our high priest, makes us righteous before God so that we can stand in God's presence uncondemned, so we can stand in God's presence accepted and totally forgiven, righteous in His sight because of Jesus. And Jesus gives us peace with God such that He removes the once hostility that existed. He turns aside the wrath of God that was directed at us so we can have and know God's love. And Jesus changes our hearts of hostility so that we can love God instead of rebel against Him. And so we can draw near to God. One final application: hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Persevere. Hold on to Jesus. This has been the continuing theme throughout the book of Hebrews, that the audience of Hebrews is being tempted to forsake Christ, to turn away from Jesus and to revert to their Old Testament religion. And you see what Jesus, what the author is saying here is, why would you do that? Those Old Testament priests and what they did was what he calls weak and useless. And that Jesus is superior, and that Jesus replaced them. And the implication of that is that replacement implies the inferiority of the thing that's being replaced, and it implies the superiority of what's replacing that thing. And so if God is bringing a new priest of a new priesthood, what he's saying is that the old was inferior and useless, and so why would you turn back to it if you have what is superior? See, it might be tempted to think that there's something better than Jesus. It might be tempting to think that there's something that can solve your problems more than Jesus can. It might be tempting to think that there is something that can help you better than Jesus can, but it cannot. Jesus is what we need to hold on to. Jesus is the only one who can save us. In verse 18 and 19, when he talks about the law and the commandment, he says they were weak and useless, and they were unable to bring perfection. And in the New Testament, there's different ways of talking about, there's different uses of the word law. And here, I think it's not talking about the moral law of God, but it's talking about the ceremonial law, the law that the priests followed in the ceremonies of God's tabernacle and temple. And what he's saying is that was inadequate. And only what Jesus brings as our priest, and only what Jesus brought as our fitting sacrifice can meet our needs. And so hold on to Jesus. It says in verse 26, it gives a great description of Jesus. It says, For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. In the last few chapters in Hebrews, has been focusing about how Jesus is like us, how Jesus is similar to us, and so how he and what that means is how he can then sympathize with us. But here, there's a bit of a change of tone. It talks about how Jesus is separate from us. And it's talking about that in two ways. First of all, he's morally separated from us, that he is not himself a sinner, and so he can save sinners. But it's also talking about that in his proximity, that he is separate from sinners and that he is exalted above the heavens, that he is no longer a wilderness wanderer, but he himself is in the presence of God, exalted and no longer living in the realm of a dying, sinful world. And because he is right in the presence of God, we too, by faith in him, can be brought up into the presence of God. And so he's distinct and he's separate and he's set apart from sinners. Many people want a Jesus who's just like us. And if Jesus is like us in every way, then Jesus can't help us because he himself is a sinner for whom death will reign. But if he's different from us, then he can help us because he himself is not a sinner and he himself can defeat death. And so he can save us to the uttermost in every way, at any time, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you turn to him in humility, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. One person said it this way: Jesus is everything we are not, and so he can stand on our behalf before God. He can deal with our sin in a total and final and permanent way. He can help us in our need, no matter what that need is, no matter when we experience it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have great need before you. We confess that apart from Christ, we have no hope to approach you, no hope to be able to stand before you. And we realize that we could not meet our need on our own, and we thank you for giving us such a Savior for sinners, Jesus. And I pray that each of us here would not only be confronted with the reality of the gospel, but would embrace its rich promises, such that we would not stand on the sidelines, but really own them for ourselves and through Jesus enter into your presence and live in your presence and know your presence and be sustained and nourished by it and find joy and ultimate satisfaction in it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.